Old Testament reading will be Psalm 34. Psalm 34, which is also a very significant psalm for us as a congregation. Where is it? You'll hear it when I get to it. So give your attention to Psalm 34. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Oh, bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As far as the reading of God's word from the Old Testament, and now our New Testament reading and our sermon text. So we jump back into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. To our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you now for this time that we are able to consider your word. We ask that you'd send your spirits upon us to penetrate our hearts, to press this piece of your word deep into our hearts. Father, give us Christ. May we make much of him. Conform us to the image of Christ. Open our ears, open our eyes, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you were called to bless. You've been blessed in Christ, and you have been called to share that with everyone that you come in contact with. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, even several weeks since I've been with you, so it will be helpful to recap briefly what Peter's after. It'll be helpful no matter what, as we come to this, even if this was just the next sermon, but it'll be especially helpful as we've had this little break. Peter's commending Christian conduct that flows out of a specific attitude that blesses others even while you're being ridiculed, even while you're being persecuted, even while you're facing injustice. even while you're being mistreated, even while you're being persecuted. And so in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, take us all the way back there, Peter urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He narrowed in on what that looked like for citizens of the Roman Empire generally. He did that in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then he narrowed in on households. Remember, chapter 2, 18 through 3, verse 7 is kind of this household code idea. So he's instructing slaves as part of the household to be subject to even unjust masters. Because when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So he instructs wives to be subject to their husbands, so that the husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He instructs husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So all of this good conduct has centered around abstaining from the passions of the flesh, maintaining honorable conduct to win others over, and most fundamentally, to live a life that is fitting of someone who is united to Christ, to live a life that resembles the life of Christ to everyone that you come in contact with. So here Peter summarizes what this means. He's summarizing everything that he said by telling us that it is our duty to live in a way that we bless others. But he's not just summarizing it. He's also applying it to everyone who he might have missed. Surely there are people who are not slaves and also not husbands and also not wives who are in his audience. And so he's addressing everyone, slaves, husbands, wives included, everyone who would hear this message. And the idea is that Christians should be a blessing to the community that they live in. They should be a blessing to other Christians, of course. But Christians should also be a blessing to their city, to their town, to their neighborhood. We should be a blessing to Peoria. You introduce yourself, or someone finally finds out that you're a Christian, they shouldn't roll their eyes and groan at you because of the idea that they have of who Christians are and how they act. We shouldn't be a burden, we should be a blessing to the society that we live in. And so the big idea of this passage is this. It's right there in verse 9 for you. It's also there in the handout in your bulletin. You were called to bless. You were called to bless. Consider this with 3 points. First, blessing one another. Second, blessing evildoers. And third, a blessing for blessing. Blessing one another, blessing evildoers, and a blessing for blessing. So first, blessing one another. As I've said, Peter is addressing all of us. He's not leaving anyone out. He's addressed people who have different positions in life. They're slaves, wives, husbands. Now he's making sure that he's not leaving anyone out. So in some ways, he's summarizing what he said, but in other ways, it's another unique instruction to the church. He's telling us what a Christian life ought to look like. He's telling us what it looks like to live as one who has inherited the blessings of God through faith in Christ. And so what does that look like? Peter says in verse 8 that it should include unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There's 5 things there, 5 virtues. Now as we hear these virtues, we hear these items that are listed, we reflect on them, I want to propose an exercise. I think it's a good exercise for us to slow down and to consider how each one of these virtues is played out in the life of our Savior. What I mean is, it's a good idea to slow down and ask yourself, where does Jesus demonstrate unity of mind? Where does Jesus demonstrate sympathy? Where does the New Testament talk about how Jesus had brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind? Where do we find these virtues in the life of our Savior? You can do this with any list of virtues. It's not just here in 1 Peter. I think you should do this with any list of virtues even before you try to apply it to your life, even before you try to take it up and run with it. Do this with each of the fruit of the Spirit. Do this when you're reading other letters in the New Testament. You come across different variations. Why is this important? Doesn't this slow us down in accomplishing our task? Doesn't this slow us down in applying the passage? It's an imperative. We should just do what it tells us to do, right? Well, it's not slowing us down. If you're anything like me, you can read your Bible, you can get to an instruction like this, and you say, okay, unity, got it. Sympathy, got it. Brotherly love, got it. Yeah, okay, I got it. I'll add those things to my to-dos this week. Try to work harder at this. I know what I need to do. So maybe I'm alone in this. I don't think I am, but maybe you've all surpassed me in holiness. I know that I can certainly read these instructions, and it's just another list of things that I need to be working on. It becomes a list of things that I'm trying to do out of my own strength. I'm a Christian, so I ought to be of like mind with other Christians. Recognize I haven't really been that sympathetic to others, so I need to just soften my heart more. I should try to be a little more tender as I interact with people. I've had a bit of a hard heart, so I should try to be softer with them and so on. And so some of us, maybe this sounds natural. Maybe this is how you respond to passages like this. Of course, this is how we read and apply the Bible. There's a problem here. You see the problem. It's an attempt to achieve all of these virtues by my own strength. I'm trying to incorporate these things into my life without the work of the Spirit. We can fall into this way of thinking that, okay, I'm a Christian, the Holy Spirit did something powerful to bring me in, but now I need to do my part. He brought me into this group, and now I need to do what I can to act like this group. We almost forget about the Holy Spirit's work after he's converted us. As if he did his job to convert us, he did the hard work, and now we'll let him do the other hard work of converting other sinners, and we'll just do our part. But this way of thinking dramatically minimizes what happens when you're converted, and it dramatically minimizes the work of the Spirit in the Christian life. The Spirit doesn't just bring you in to the Christian church and then leave once you're in. The Spirit is actively involved in every moment of your life. The Holy Spirit doesn't give you VIP access pass to a cool new club, and then you're free to roam about as you please. He raises your dead soul to life. He brings you into membership of the heavenly New Jerusalem, and he is molding and shaping you into the image of the King of that kingdom. So I think we often minimize how severely we need the Holy Spirit to work within us to produce godly living. Right? You take a bunch of sinners and you put them together. What do you expect is going to happen? Do you expect that they will find a way to be united just naturally? They'll find a way to love one another, find a way to be more compassionate and humble just naturally? This is not a natural thing for us. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit. It takes a miracle to make that happen. It would take the work of God himself to make that happen. Our hearts need to be knit together. They need to be renewed and constantly empowered by him to live in this way. And so we read this list of virtues, this call to greater holiness and blessing toward one another in Christ. We need to be reminded, first and foremost, that we don't need to try harder at these things. We need more of Christ's work in our lives. We need more of Christ. Each of these virtues tells us who Christ is, and thus who we are in Christ because we are united to him. And so Jesus has a perfect unity of mind. Let's explore these virtues briefly, how Christ displays these. Christ has a perfect unity of mind. Maybe you think, well, with who? He's God. Well, Paul gives an instruction to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Tells them to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then to let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus had a perfect unity of mind with his heavenly Father by committing himself to the great work of redemption. He demonstrates what it is to have a unity of mind with his Father by the very act of not counting his own interests, his own glory, above the interest of another. He was fully committed to what was best. His glory is good, but the accomplishment of redemption, according to the mind of the Godhead, is best. Jesus also demonstrates sympathy perfectly. We're told by the author of Hebrews that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you remember, in the conclusion of our Advent series, we reflected on Christ's temptation, where we were reminded that Christ doesn't sympathize with us in every small detail in which we are tempted. But he sympathizes with us in the fact that he bore weak human flesh and he was tempted to do away with a perfectly devoted life to God, a life that is perfectly devoted to God, a perfectly religious life. And so because he was tempted in this way, he does understand the unique ways that we're tempted, because every way that you're tempted is a temptation to fall away from a perfectly religious life. Every temptation is a temptation away from full devotion to God. And so Jesus is in heaven, not looking down on us in disappointment when we're tempted and when we fail, but with the utmost compassion and with the utmost sympathy as our great and faithful high priest. In the life of Christ, we see perfect brotherly love. Jesus' mother and brothers approach him to talk with him. What does Jesus say? Matthew 12 records this incident. Matthew 12, 49 and 50. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Romans 8, 14 through 17 tells us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So by faith in Christ, you're adopted into the family of God, and so you are given the glorious inheritance of eternal life that only rightly belongs to the Son of God. No greater brotherly love exists than Christ laying down his life for his adopted brothers and sisters in order to secure their inheritance. In the life of Christ, we also see a tender heart. The Greek word underlying this is the word compassion. Jesus is perfectly compassionate. Remember, he looks down on us in perfect pity as we struggle, as we're tempted. But even while he walked this earth, he demonstrated perfect compassion. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, right before Jesus feeds the 5,000, we read that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That same word, compassion, it's the same root here in chapter 3 of our passage. Lastly, we certainly see that Jesus has a humble mind. We're reminded of this already when we noted Philippians 2, the mind of Christ, which is self-emptying, it's humble. But we aren't only told by Paul that Christ is humble. And it is even just something that we deduce from his actions, right? This isn't something that the apostle, the other New Testament authors are simply telling us. It's something that Jesus himself tells us. When Jesus discloses who he is in his heart of hearts, he invites us to himself. And he says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly in heart, that word lowly is the same word that Peter lists here in verse 8. It's the same word. Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. So with just a brief look through the New Testament, we see that each of these virtues that Peter lists are not just derivatively related to Christ in some way, but they are virtues that describe who Christ is. And so we're being called to participate in these things because we are being called to participate in Christ. The church is called to look like this: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Not because this is the most efficient way to get stuff done, even because it's the most ethical way to live, and Christianity just happens to fit with that. The church is called to look like this because the church is called to look like Christ. These virtues are also related to one another because they all have to do with blessing. That's why it's these virtues and not others. After all, Peter says that you were called to bless. And so with virtues, they're all here listed together because this is what it looks like for the church to be a community of people who bless each other. Bless each other because we live as Christ to one another. But Peter continues in verse 9 and he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." And so our second point, blessing evildoers. As Peter shifts his attention from interactions with those inside the church to those outside of the church, I want to urge just a little bit of caution. We read this and we think, okay, he was talking about inside the church, and now he's talking about outside the church. And it's primarily that distinction. After all, verse 8 can only be in reference to those inside the church interacting with one another, because only those united to Christ can truly have these virtues that are listed. But as we read verse 9, we would be sorely mistaken if we only understood it as a calling to Christians interacting with those outside of the church. We who are in the church are not perfected yet, and we won't be until we enter into glory, and so sin remains in us. Of course, as you know, sin isn't only a personal thing we deal with. It spills out into our relationships with others. We sin against one another. Yes, Christians sin. And sometimes we sin severely against one another. Sometimes it's easy to respond. Almost feels like we're just brushing it away. It's not that big of a deal. It's easy to respond with blessing, but sometimes it's hard. Sometimes our brothers and sisters treat us worse than unbelievers treat us. But our response to anyone sinning against us is still the same. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. It's easier said than done. What exactly does this mean? This is a common instruction throughout the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus taught it on the Sermon on the Mount. It certainly doesn't mean being a pushover, being a doormat, letting people walk all over you. But nowhere do we find an opportunity to allow ourselves to have the desire to get back at someone who has done wrong to us. We don't hold a record of wrongs, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. Love holds no record of wrongs. We don't do that because the Lord does not hold a record of wrongs against us who are in Christ. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. This instruction is incredibly practical. It's yet another instruction where we see it first in the life of Christ before we see it in ourselves. Peter's already described it in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. While Christ is hanging on a cross, bloodied and weak, he had insults and taunts thrown at him that surely reflect the heart of every kind of insult thrown at us. Where is your God? Save yourself. And yet Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. But this isn't only Jesus. Sometimes we hear this, we think, well, Jesus did that, but like no one else could do that, right? This seems pretty much impossible. But that's not true. Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, was stoned by the Jewish leaders in Acts 7. And what does he say as he falls on his knees? Right before he dies, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Yes, it's impossible. I can't do this in my own strength. It takes a work of the Spirit to achieve this kind of attitude toward those who are committing evil to you. It's impossible on every account of human strength. It isn't impossible for our God. Our God is able to strengthen you with his Spirit to be able to respond in this way, and he desires to do it in you. Our God desires to give you the strength to respond this way to evildoers. So blessing in response to evil and insult is responding in such a way that we desire what is best for those who are opposed to us. What's best for a sinner? It's the best outcome that someone could have, that they would be saved. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you respond to evil with blessing? Maybe you think, well, I'm not really persecuted. Well, you're a part of the body of Christ. And when one part of the body is persecuted, you are persecuted as well with them. You don't feel the pressure that they're feeling, but you're nevertheless united to your brothers and sisters. So when you hear about a terrorist attack on our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, how do you pray? Pray for the evil to stop, of course, but pray for the salvation of those terrorists. When you hear of our brothers and sisters being arrested and silenced in different parts of the world, pray for those who persecute them. Pray that those people would be saved. When you're slandered online, you read someone's long tangent, comment on Facebook about how much they hate Christians, you want to get, it's tempting to want to get on there, be a keyboard warrior and get back at them. But don't do that. Pray for them. There's this tendency, especially in Reformed circles, unfortunately, respond to our critics with mockery. We mock how foolish and insane our world is. There is a lot of foolishness out there and a lot of insanity out there. But is the Christian response one that lobs bombs back? Get a bomb thrown at you. Is the Christian response to take it and throw it back? Playing the same game that the world is playing? No, it's not. That's not the Christian response. That is what is at the heart of this command. You don't respond to the world with the same tactics that the world uses. You respond to the world's tactics with otherworldly tactics, with heavenly tactics. And so you respond to evil with blessing, praying for those opposed to Christ. You respond to any and all of our critics and enemies in speech and in conduct with blessing, with an invocation of God's good intent on them, with God's desire to save them. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. God desires that all would be saved. So you respond with prayer for their salvation, compassion on them in their weakness. Peter says that to this you were called, this life of blessing. You were called to a life of blessing because you were called to Christ. You were called to inherit a living hope in Christ. But then they won't get what they deserve. Don't forget about God's justice. I'm not forgetting those things. If someone breaks a law and you press charges, your desire shouldn't be, I want this person to get the worst punishment that they can get. I'm going to sue them for every penny that they have. I want them to just rot for life in prison. It's not our prayer. It shouldn't be your heart's desire. Your heart's desire should be, I pray that this leads you to repentance. I'll let the justice system decide what your penalty should be. But I pray for your salvation. What if someone wrongs you and that person isn't held accountable in this life? Is it your job to go seek them out and render justice? You don't have to worry that someone is getting away with it, even if they actually are getting away with it in this life. Because your heavenly Father is the just judge who will right all wrongs. It isn't your job to bring God's justice to bear in the lives of your enemies and in the lives of God's enemies. The Lord is the just judge who sees all and will judge all. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we've seen the lifestyle that we're called to live because we've been called to bless. Because we've been called to a life that resembles Christ. But Peter continues and he explains that this blessing is not just for nothing. It's blessing that comes with a reward. We're blessed for blessing. And so this is our third point, a blessing for blessing. Peter tells us that we're called to bless that you may obtain a blessing. What exactly does this mean? In the first reading, it seems almost to hint at a works-based system. I bless and then I get my blessing from my reward. But that can't be the case. Jesus said plainly in Luke 17:10, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. So even if you've lived a life full of blessing others, you haven't done anything more than what was required of you. So how then is it that you may obtain a blessing after you've blessed others? Well, Reformed author Ed Clowney wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, very good, accessible commentary if you want to get one. He explains it like this. He says that the Lord who keeps the inheritance for us keeps us for the inheritance by keeping us in the faith, by leading us in the paths of righteousness. God who calls us to inherit his blessing calls us to follow the path of peace that leads to blessing. So because we are heirs to this inheritance, we ought to live accordingly. It's that simple. Live according to the inheritance that is laid up for you in heaven, not according to your former ignorance, as Peter has called it elsewhere. So don't live by the ways of the world, but live by the ways of the new world that you will inherit in Christ. This is the logic that Peter uses as he quotes from Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So the question is, do you love life? Do you desire to see good days? But we need to be clear that this can't only refer to a good life here and now. Anyone who's alive, whether a Christian or not, loves his own life and desires to see good days. We don't like pain as people. Just as creatures, we don't like pain. We like pleasure. Just naturally what it is to be a human. Peter and David, who wrote Psalm 34, they both have in mind the life that God approves of and the good days that God has ordained. After all, right before these verses that are quoted, David writes, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So good days are those that are those where you are living in the fear of the Lord. desire to love life and see good days is to desire to love life and the good days that God gives. It is to love the eternal life that God has given us in Christ. One author points out that those who are delivered in Psalm 34 are the ones who, in the midst of their trouble, experience the blessing of Yahweh. David is in the midst of trouble as he writes this psalm, and yet he's experiencing the blessing of the Lord. The righteous, those whom the Lord hears, are those who keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of slander, in the midst of evil being committed against you, because he desires to love life and to see good days. So the eternal life that is offered in Christ breaks into the present in the life of God's people every day, even while we suffer injustice. Put it another way, the reason that we're able to bless in the face of evil and reviling is because heaven is breaking into our lives, and we belong to heaven. The momentary suffering does not compare to the glory that will be revealed. So this passage challenges us to reconsider what good days even are and what it means to love life. Is it just days without suffering? Is it just pleasurable days? And kick my feet up and relax. You can have that without Christ. You don't need Christ to have those kinds of days. What is a good day with Christ? It's communion with him and fellowship with him even while you're suffering. Peter seems to think it's that. It's more of Jesus. So I want to refer to Ed Clowney again, that I think he gets it right when he contrasts the way the world perceives good days and the way Christians do. He writes that a good day in a television beer commercial pictures friends imbibing in the sunset at a fishing lodge. Right? It doesn't get any better than this, they say. But a good day in the book of Acts shows Paul and Silas in a Greek prison, their backs bleeding and their feet in stocks. They're singing psalms at midnight, perhaps even Psalm 34. Silas, now sitting beside Peter, remember with him the word of Jesus. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Here's the point. A good day for a Christian is a day with Christ. A good day for a Christian is reveling in the joys of the gospel. A good day for a Christian is resting in the comfort of God's loving, fatherly, and tender care for you, body and soul. A good day for a Christian is any day that we cling to Christ and that we look like Christ, even if that means that we are beaten and bloodied like he is. Whether we're physically beaten and bloodied or verbally beaten and bloodied, good day is a day that we look like Christ and we cling to Christ. How is that a good day? Sounds like a terrible day. It's a good day because you haven't actually lost anything. Everything in this world is perishing and fading away, but Christ is not. The eternal inheritance that he has set up for us in heaven cannot be taken away by anything that the world throws at us. The blessed hope of our inheritance in Christ can never be taken away. So here's the logic of this passage. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, that is, days filled with worshiping Christ and clinging to him and being conformed to his image, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Why would I do something that seems so foolish? Why would I put myself in danger like that? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you desire Christ and the life that he offers, resurrected, eternal, unfading life, And you live with him as your life source. You live with him as your model, as the perfectly righteous one, and you live with him as the one who is your righteousness. The eyes of the Lord will be upon you because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You also live with the comfort that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Is that comforting to you? That should be comforting to you. He will not let sin go unpunished. Whether that be a violent persecutor of the church or an unrepentant hypocrite within the church who's speaking all sorts of slander against other Christians. No matter who the evildoer is, our God will not let sin go unpunished. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Yes, even against hypocrites who live in the church. So then you obtain a blessing by blessing, because you live in a way that coincides with the blessing that is already yours in Christ. A blessing that includes the vindication of God's people and the punishment of his and our enemies on the last day. It's a mighty blessing. You obtain a blessing by blessing because you are persevering in the way of Christ. But never forget that you are only persevering in the way of Christ because it is Christ preserving you to the end, so that you may enjoy that final blessing. Brothers and sisters, you've been called to bless. Go and share that blessing with everyone you come in contact with. Other Christians, family members, co-workers, even those who mistreat you and speak evil against you because you bear the name of Christ. This is wonderful news, wonderful comfort. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we are amazed, we're astounded at the life that you call us to. And we are certainly shown our weakness in these matters. How easy it is to desire to get back at others who wrong us. And yet you call us to a higher life. And we ask that you would strengthen us and embolden us by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, to be able to live according to the life that you call us to, a life that is nothing less than the life of Christ. May we be Christ to one another. May we be Christ to everyone that we come in contact with. Lord, help us in these matters, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.